Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Last week, we studied together the church at Ephesus as the Lord Jesus gave some words of instruction, words of encouragement, words of chastisement to this church. And so we'll continue in our study of the churches of Asia Minor this morning, and we'll look at the second church, the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is one of the greatest cities in Asia Minor. It was always fussing with Ephesus, as a matter of fact, over the title, the first city in Asia. They were in league together. The city was destroyed in 580 BC, but rebuilt by Lysimachus in 290 BC. And he had a comprehensive plan when he rebuilt the city. It would be one of the first and very few planned cities in antiquity. You can appreciate that if you've ever been to Houston, Texas, where there are no zoning laws. And it's hard to find places that are complete as individual neighborhoods and that sort of thing without businesses interfering. But that was not the case in Smyrna. It was a planned city. Indeed, Lysimachus is credited with resurrecting the city back to urban status. The city was so destroyed so many times, and they're turned into various settlements, almost like campgrounds for this place. That's very significant for the way the Lord addresses this church. We'll get to that in a moment. It was one of the first cities where emperor worship was practiced. In fact, the people in Smyrna built a temple during the reign of Tiberius, so that they could practice emperor worship. The fame of Smyrna included being the birthplace of that literary genius, Homer. Now, this letter and the second letter to the last, the letter to Philadelphia, are the only two letters in which Jesus offers no rebuke and no call to repentance. And both letters make reference to the synagogue of Satan. What is that? Well, we'll study that in a few moments. I think if I were to summarize the contents of these few verses with a statement, it would be this: a deep love and willingness to die for the Lord Jesus enables us to suffer through anything in this life as we experience abundant life in Him. Let me say that again. A deep love and willingness to die for the Lord Jesus enables us to suffer through anything in this life as we experience abundant life in Him. The Christians at Smyrna must not be fearful but faithful, to look not at the suffering, but beyond it all to the all-controlling, all-sovereign Lord of the universe they've come to know and believe in. I want you to notice with me four characteristics of this simple passage this morning. Number one, Jesus identifies himself to the church, and that's in verse 8. Number two, Jesus expresses his concern for the church in verse 9. Number three, Jesus reveals his plans for the church in verse 10. And number four, Jesus offers a final word of encouragement to the church, and that's in verse 11. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer, and let's ask our God to bless all of us as we study His Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we've assembled like the Greeks in the time of Jesus to say we would see Jesus and Him alone. And so, Lord, we pray that our faith would rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, and that Your Spirit would bring these ancient words to life in our hearts once again. Bless us, encourage us, correct us, do all of Your holy will in all of our lives, and we'll give You the praise and glory for all that You will do, and we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus identifies Himself to the church. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. What a greeting. communicates the deity and the humanity of Jesus, as well as his earthly life and death and resurrection in one sentence. He says, "I'm the first and the last." Now, this portion highlights Christ's deity. It communicates the infinite and eternal nature of Jesus. He has no beginning and no end. He is fully God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when John first saw the vision, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I don't know how anyone could read that verse and ever doubt the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say something very earthy. "Not only am I the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, I am he who died and came to life." This is a reference to his earthly life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. This portion of the verse focuses on Christ's humanity. The Lord identifies himself to the church in Smyrna in a way that undoubtedly recalled the history of the city as well as the history of Christ. He describes himself as the one who died and came to life again. Smyrna was a city that died several times, only to be resurrected again. And so our Lord comes to this church and says, "I am the ultimate death and resurrection." His identifying words serve as an encouragement to his people. As the eternal and only begotten Son of God, Jesus demonstrates his identity as fully God and fully man by his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the church is reminded that it's the Lord, that its Lord is the conqueror of death, and he has conquered it for his children. In summary, Jesus is the immortal Christ who lives and reigns forever. And this is a great encouragement, a great introduction for the words he's about to say to this church at Smyrna. So he identifies himself to the church in verse 8. He goes on, secondly, to express his concern for the church. Look at verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." I want you to notice the intimacy of the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I know." I know. He is intimately acquainted with the difficulties, the poverty, and the blasphemy this church is suffering from. He says, "I know. I know it all. I know all about it. I know what you're going through. I know the things that you're suffering. I know the persecution you have seen. I know the trials that you faced. I know the hardships you endure. I have seen everything that you have been put through, and nothing escapes my notice." It reminds me of Psalm 139, where the Lord talks about knowing our unformed substance from our mother's womb, and how that all the days that were ordained for us were always known by the living God before one of them came into being. What secure words. As this church was suffering. Tribulation, the word means pressure or affliction. Distressing circumstances, a trial, an affliction, trouble. Their poverty, this was not a rich church. Being poor, even to the point of begging, the word communicates. Yet Jesus adds, parenthetically, "You are rich." This is the same paradox expressed by the Apostle Paul when he described himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. The man or woman who walks with Jesus Christ begins to realize that the riches and the material goods of this world don't rate that much with our Lord. That true riches are found in our faith in him. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, that our faith is more precious than gold, and it's being refined in this life. We don't know why this church was poor. It may have been the result of economic pressures. The Jews always hated the Christians. We'll think about that in a few minutes, a little bit more. but they put pressure on them. And in the Roman Empire, Christianity at this point was not recognized. And so they were open to a lot of slander, a lot of ugly things that were said. But for now, by telling the church in Smyrna that they are rich, Jesus is redirecting their perspective away from worldly standards of evaluation and reminding them of what really matters. And that's a good word for us. It's a good word for us. Churches can often appear in different ways. Some churches have lots of people. Some churches have few. Some have lots of money. Some are greatly reduced in their financial circumstances. But what really counts is the mission, is faithfulness. Whether or not the church is doing and being what it should do and what it ought to be. Well, he speaks of slander. Some of your translations might say blasphemy, railing, or reproach. We can see an example of this in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, this is when Paul was preaching, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The Jews, the religious leaders, could not tolerate the ministry of Jesus, and they certainly couldn't tolerate it later via the ministry of his apostles. And though the exact nature of the slander is not revealed in the text, we know from first and second century accusations that were made against Christians. They were accused of cannibalism. Why? Because they spoke of eating the body and the blood of Christ whenever they took the Lord's Supper. They were accused of sexual immorality and orgies because they had love feasts. They would gather together for a meal, love one another. So the slander continued. They were accused of atheism. Why? Because they did not accept the Greek gods. They were accused of arson because they spoke much of the fire of the Holy Spirit and of the fires of divine judgment. They were accused of insurrection because they refused to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians would say, Christ is Lord. And they tried to communicate over and over again, we want to be good citizens, but we are not going to worship the emperor. They were accused of cultish activities and being anti-family because of the intense loyalty to one another, which transcended loyalty to blood relatives. We read that in our gospel reading this morning. You must love me, says Jesus, more than father, more than mother, sister, brother. Yes, Christ's church is tight. We are to love one another with that kind of intensity, but that doesn't mean we're anti-family. And so you can see how the Christians got a bad name. That's why the Lord goes on to say, this is a synagogue of Satan. At this point, John makes an accusation. The Jews were perpetrating this slander. In fact, these Jews are really not Jews at all. Jesus sees right through it, and he says, they're a synagogue of Satan. You know, Satan later on in the book of Revelation is called the accuser of the brethren. And so our Lord Jesus, with his penetrating, all-seeing eye, looks right through what's going on in this city, and he sees the slander and all the problems this church is dealing with, and he calls these Jews a synagogue of Satan. Leon Morris says, their assembly for worship did not gather together God's people, but Satan's, who is the accuser of the brethren. Now, throughout this point, I want you to see again the intimacy and the concern. Our Lord Jesus knows what's going on in the lives of those in Smyrna, and he knows just as much what's going on in your life and in my life. Not everyone is called to suffer directly for the gospel, but indirectly, we all suffer trials and difficulties in life. And so we need that assurance that Jesus is intimately aware of all that goes on in our lives. When we get sick, when we get a bad report from the doctor, When we face financial reversal, when our marriage or our family falls apart, when we're dealing with a loved one. Did you catch those words in Matthew 10 that Blake read a little while ago, our gospel reading? Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father knowing it. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows." We've got to believe that. That Jesus is intimate with us. He is intimately aware of all that is going on in our lives. And he expresses that concern. He doesn't take for granted that we know it. He makes it known to us. Well, Jesus identifies himself to the church. Secondly, Jesus expresses his concern for the church. Notice thirdly, Jesus reveals his plans for the church in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. You know, it's interesting. Our Lord offers no promise of immediate relief, but further suffering. Nowhere does the New Testament promise freedom from suffering, freedom from trials, freedom from difficulties, freedom even from poverty, freedom from slander and blasphemy. Indeed, without the cross, there will be no crown. Look at what he says. You will be tested. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The Lord doesn't say it's going to get easier. It's going to get harder. It's going to get harder. I don't know how many people have come to me over all the years I've been involved in ministry. And I can say it even of myself, how many times I have said, the Lord didn't answer my prayers. I prayed for this, I wanted that, and I treated God like some sort of vending machine, where I put that coin in, go through the motions of doing the right thing, and I have an expectation of the outcome. But the Lord's plans are often not our plans. And we need to be careful about that. These words are strong, just as strong as the words of Jesus in John 10. And yet there are many churches. At this particular time period, there were people who would assault Christianity, who would try to water it down, who would try to make it something different. And folks, it's the same today. Be careful when somebody is always promising something better, something greater, or a release from your problems and difficulties. That is not the Christian life. No, the way to the Christian life is through the pathway of sufferings, because it's in those times that we are forced to the bosom of Jesus, to trust him, and to exercise life with full reliance upon him. Now, why does the Lord say you'll be suffering and tested for 10 days? Scholars have puzzled over this. Some think it just means a period of time that will come to an end. In other words, it's not going to be an extended period, but a time that will have a sense of finality. Based on inscriptions in ancient literature, the 10 days, interestingly enough, was the period in which those who were to be sent forth in the gladiatorial combat were imprisoned. You were put in jail for 10 days. They were incarcerated and then followed by almost certain death as they were put into the ring and made sport of and executed for the entertainment of the Romans. The state would not burden itself with the custody of criminals. Rome was too sophisticated for that. Criminals received fines, they received exile, they didn't want to deal with them. Or they received execution. Those were the usual ranges of penalties. The 10 days might point to certain death. We know from the period of time that these Christians were suffering from that. And again, there's no promise of relief or prosperity or of being liked by everyone and no longer slandered. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And he goes on in verse 10b, be faithful even to death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is God, not Satan, who has the last word. And death, which people fear so much, is set in sharp contrast to life, which alone matters. In fact, there is an article with the word life in the Greek New Testament, but not with death. He's saying it is the life, eternal life. I will give you the crown of life. Jesus reminds his people that though the church may suffer the death of the body, it will not suffer the death of the soul. Now, this church knew about death, or they would learn about it in the future, because a very famous Christian named Polycarp was in Smyrna. In fact, he later became Smyrna's bishop, and he was martyred about 160 AD. The story is told that they came to get him, and his friends were there, and they tried to put off the soldiers or the authorities that had come to arrest him, but Polycarp said no. He invited him in, and he said, serve him a meal. And he fed the authorities before they hauled him off to execute him. Now, I don't know what kind of a man that is, but I want whatever he has. I want that principle of life. I want that love for Jesus Christ that Psalm 63 says, your love is better than life itself. There is a sermon in that verse. Do I really believe that? That Jesus Christ, your love for me is better than life itself, to the point where I'm not only willing to lay down my life for you in truth, but I'm willing to bless those who persecute me on the way to death. They tried to get him to renounce his faith at the very end before they executed him. And he said, 86 years I have served him, meaning Jesus. How could I renounce him now? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The crown promised here is the Stephanos, the victor's crown, as opposed to the diadema or the diadem, which a king would wear. The Stephanos was awarded to the athlete who had won an athletic event or competition. In other words, it's a winner's crown. And the Smyrnans are invited to see themselves, whatever their sufferings, not as losers, but as winners. The believer who remains faithful, even when it means death, will receive the trophy of victory, the crown of life. James speaks of it in 1:12 of his epistle. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has been tried, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, here we can see the importance of faithfulness. That's what Christ calls us to. Be faithful unto death. That is his commission to every Christian. You don't have to win the race, you have to finish the race. Be faithful unto death. And it's a reminder to us of the importance of faithfulness. It's important to remember that tribulation and poverty and persecution and opposition are not the things that cause a church to die. A church dies due to fear and lack of faithfulness. That's the fundamental reason why churches die. They're afraid of the world, they try to cater to the world, and they stop being faithful to the Scriptures, to God's and his word. Now, see, all of this, I don't know about you, but it raises the question in my mind about the abundant life. You remember Jesus promised that in John chapter 10. He said, the thief, meaning Satan, comes not to steal, but to kill and destroy. I come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. But folks, whenever Jesus spoke of the abundant life, he never, ever, ever wanted us to translate that through the lens of life in North America. What is the abundant life? Is it having my bills paid? Is it having my health? What is the abundant life? Is it a good report from the doctor? Is it a good test result? Is it landing the job? Is it finding that long-awaited spouse? What is the abundant life? Well, the abundant life, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. And that's why daily death to self is the pathway to abundant life offered by Jesus. It happens when we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 63, your love truly is better than life itself. When we could say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A daily dying to self is where the abundant life is found. I used to get up in the morning and pray prayers, especially on Sunday. Lord, bless the sermon. Help me. I spend less time in prayer and more time fiddling with the sermon. But as I get older, I realize that real true prayers come by saying, Lord, help me not to get in the way. Lord, please let your spirit bring your word to life. Lord, help me to be self-effacing and Christ-exalting, because that's when you truly bless and feed the sheep. But it involves death. That's why the psalmist says in another place, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's true not only at funerals. It's true every day of your life and my life. Whenever we make up our minds that we are going to die to ourselves and die to this idea of what abundant life means in North America. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is opposed to material goods. It doesn't mean that the Lord is opposed to us enjoying nice things. What it means is that we have to keep our hearts fixed on Him alone and burn the fires of love for Him so that we are always prepared to live for Him and die for Him if necessary. And when suffering and difficulty come, we're not to look at it as something out of the blue and out of the ordinary, as Peter says. We are to expect it. Because the goal, ladies and gentlemen, for God and His plan for your life and my life is not to be happy, it's to be holy. His goal is to make us ready for heaven. His goal is to open our eyes to see what true abundant life is all about. And that is to be able to face it and anything that comes your way or my way with courage, with fear gone, and with a rock solid trust that whatever my God does, whatever He ordains, is right. It's the kind of strength and inward spirit that David had when he fought Goliath. It's the kind of spirit that Joseph had when he realized that his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the kind of strength and inward spirit that Daniel had when he was slandered by all of his co-workers and ultimately thrown into the lion's den. He knew his God. Being ready to die wasn't really that much because he was living the abundant life already. Well, Jesus offers his plans, and they can be very contrary to the plans that you might hear about in Christianity in many places in North America. And notice the final word of encouragement he offers in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The overcomer's consolation is that he will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus' words offer a contrast between the physical death everyone must experience and the spiritual eternal death that all Christ rejectors will experience. Essentially, all who reject Christ will die twice. They'll die physically, like we all must, but then they will die spiritually and eternally. What that means is they're going to continue to die. That's never going to come to an end. In hell, the misery is perpetual. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, says Lord Jesus. But he comforts and loves his people by saying, you may face this first death. You may be a martyr, some of you. But I guarantee you, you won't face the second death. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 speaks of it, the great white throne judgment. And anyone's name who is not found in the Lamb's book of life is thrown into the fire. Those who participate in the first resurrection are promised that the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. On the other hand, those who are judged at the great white throne judgment are found guilty by virtue of both their works and the fact that their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, the first death is separation of the body from the soul temporarily. The second death is separation of the soul from God permanently, and its confinement in the place the Bible calls hell. That's why Jesus said in our gospel reading this morning, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is hot and it is real. It is misery and it is eternal. And we don't hear enough about it these days. But it's something we need to hear about for a number of reasons. One of which is to appreciate the fact we're not going there. And the other is to grieve over the fact that many will. And they need to hear the gospel. Let me conclude this morning with just some questions I've asked myself this past week, and I'd like to ask you. Number one, am I convinced that God's love for me is better than life itself? Really need to ask that question. What's more important to me? Number two, do I truly believe Jesus Christ is who he said he was? And do I demonstrate it by my devotion, my commitment to him and his church? Number three, is Jesus Christ so satisfied my heart to the point that I know that I cannot deny him and his presence in my life? A fourth question, do I believe that death, the death of the martyrs, points to the life worth living? Number five, do I truly believe that it would be better to die than to live without Jesus? That's a very penetrating question, and one we should all ask ourselves. Number six, if I'm willing to die for Jesus, then what prevents me from living for him in obedience to him right now? Most of us will not be martyrs for Christ. But the real question is, will we live in obedience to him? Will we submit our lives to him? As John would say later in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. I want to challenge you this morning. If you've never appropriated faith in Christ Jesus, if you've never negotiated the narrow gate by confessing that your righteousness, just like mine, is like a filthy rag, you need the righteousness that only Christ can provide. You need your sins forgiven. You cannot make atonement for your sins. That's why Christ died on a cross and bled to death, so that your sins and my sins would be atoned for, paid for. And the Bible makes it clear, when we embrace and take hold of Jesus Christ, we take hold of eternal life by faith. We turn our lives over to him and we trust him as a living Savior, not only to save us from hell, but to give us the strength and enable us by his Spirit and power to live life as we should now and live it abundantly. A deep love and a willingness to die for the Lord Jesus enables us to suffer through anything in this life as we experience abundant life in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this sobering message to this church in these few verses. Father, I pray this morning that You would enable all of us to live our lives in a manner that demonstrates a deep love for You and a willingness to die for You. More than that, Lord, a willingness to obey You as we live our lives one day at a time and enjoy so many blessings that You've given to us in these United States. Father, help us to be thankful. Help us to take time to bless You and praise You daily. And remind us of that abundant life that is found in our union with the Lord Jesus every day. Give us grace to do all these things and more. Lord, if there's those here that don't know You, I pray that You would claim their hearts today as only You can by Your Spirit and convert them and bring them into the kingdom. We'll give You praise and glory for all that You will do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.